We're turning back to the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and the verse 4. And as you will know if you've been here over the last number of weeks, we are doing a series on what the child of God is in, his enjoyments, his benefits and blessings when he is in Christ. And the subject today is in the banquet. And you'll see that clearly in Song of Solomon, the chapter 2, and the verse 4, where we read, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy mercy to us. We do thank Thee that God is still on the throne, that no matter what seems to be out of sync, the wars, the rumors of wars, the agitation, the aggression that we have by man all around us, the firm proof, if ever we needed it, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That in one side of his mouth he can speak peace, but in the other he can plan war. Lord, that is so typical of man. We are so used to this happening, and thy word certainly primes us so that we should never be taken by surprise. But Lord, we thank thee that despite all that is going on, and maybe even the agitation, the affliction within our own hearts and minds, the difficulties that we are encountering in life, what has been set before us that is the way for us to travel, and it's not a road that we would like to travel. It's a rough road. It's a steep road. It's one that is not at all pleasant. But Lord, we thank thee that thou art still on the throne. And so we pray that thou wilt organize all things for our good as thou hast promised, and we pray that thou wilt bring us forward, take us through, and help us all along the way. We pray in our Savior's name and to his glory. Amen. The largest banquet that ever was hosted on earth was by a former Tamil chief minister and movie star, J. Alal Ethan, J. Aram was her name. And over in India, she organized a reception banquet for over 150,000 guests. It was her foster son wedding, and they held it in 50 acres of grounds in Madras, India, on the 7th of September in 1995. If you were coming along to that reception, invited as one of the 150,000 guests, then you would have been impressed by coming in. There was a fortress topped with cannons and winged mythological creatures, and they'd made that out of plywood and put that at the entrance of the wedding grounds. But when you'd got to that, there was a long distance yet to travel, because you'd still 3 miles of a drive from that initial area right through the grounds, and you would have found the grounds all the way were strewn with rose petals, lined with 600 Grecian columns, strung with all kinds of coloured lights, and they had giant papier-mâché models of the ancient Indian princes. So it was quite a lavish display, to say the very least of that, and it made its way into the record books as a result. When we turn to the Song of Solomon, as we've done today, and indeed into Luke chapter 14, we're reading about banquets there as well. By no means as extravagant, and not only with a handle on earth, but also with a perspective that takes us beyond the earth and brings us into the banquet that we think about in eternity. In the Old Testament book, the Song of Solomon, we have the thrilling story of a simple country maid, and she has fallen in love with an attractive young man, and later discovers this young man, he's not an ordinary person, he is actually a prince. From the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and verse 4, we learn that this young prince welcomed her into his chambers. That's the royal suite, and that's a place that was so distinct and so different to her own humble dwelling. And now what we've just read in chapter 2 and verse 4, we find that he conducted her to the banqueting hall. All kinds of royal dainties are present here, and that again was so different to those basic meals to which she would have been accustomed. And so she says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." We're going to tie that banqueting house that we read about in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and the verse 4, tie it in with the banqueting house of grace that we find in Luke chapter 14 that we also read about this morning. Now, it's obvious from the context of what we read in the Song of Solomon that a lot of people had turned up, and they were all watching in. They were in the vicinity of that banqueting hall, and they were watching the proceedings of the day. The curious and also the envious, I'm sure, they watched the various guests arrive. The servants waited continually on the company. But note what the privileged maiden says in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and the verse 3. She says, "I sat down with great delight." And she certainly did, and why not? Because she is in the feast. And when we project this through into the gospel feast, I wonder, question right away for you, are you in? Are you at the table? Are you in Christ? Do you know his salvation? Can you say, "He brought me, Christ did, into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love"? We're going to consider, first of all, as our first major point today, the preparation of the banquet. The preparation of the banquet. And we're thinking of expenditure here. Expenditure of care, expenditure in terms of cost that's necessary to stage any banquet. We mentioned the one in India that created a world record. And it was meant to have cost over 750 million rupees, that was 17.6 million pounds worth. The dining area alone, that cost 352 million pounds. And then the menu, that brought another 470 million pounds onto the bill. So it was colossal expenditure involved there. And before the invitation to the gospel feast, staged by our Lord Jesus Christ, before that invitation could ever be issued to those who are in need, there was immense preparation that God engaged in. You'll read of a call in Luke 14 and verse 17, and the call is, "Come, for all things are now ready." But of course, they didn't become ready automatically. They didn't happen in an instant of time. It wasn't a flash in the pan. There had been huge preparation engaged in right up until the call could then be issued, "Come, for all things are now ready." That preparation began not when we were born, not even when Adam and Eve struggled or stumbled through Eden's garden, but way back before the foundations of the world. That's what 1 Peter 1 and 20 notes. Revelation 13 and 8 would support that. The preparation, beginning way back in eternity past, it culminated for this banquet. It culminated in that victorious, earth-shattering cry, "Finished," that our Savior declared in John 19 and the verse 30 when he expired on Calvary's cross. He had made this splendid atonement for the sins of all who would come to repentance and faith in him. And so it is all now ready. And over again, The invitation has subsequently gone out. Are you spiritually thirsty? Then come. Revelation 22:17. Are you burdened, cast down, broken, heavy laden? You may come because you're invited as well. Matthew 11:28. Even the little children, they're called upon to come. Mark 10 and verse 13. In fact, this invitation is so elastic that it stretches the length of the whosoever will that we read about in Revelation 22 and the verse 17. Come, all things are now ready. The preparatory work is complete. But in between, the eternal decision to hold the feast and the individual's response to the invitations to the feast that they're given, there's this whole range of work that God is engaged in. Let's break it up into some detail. The plan of the Father, back in the council chamber of the triune God in eternity past. It would have been lovely to have some insight into that particular meeting. And we get the insight in the Word. It involved the surrender of his only begotten Son, John 3:16, and that had to happen for this plan to be accomplished. Remember Simeon, he stands in the temple, and he's looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simeon describes this plan of the Father in Luke 2, the verse 30 and 31, "Thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." And that's a wonderful way to put it. Thy salvation that thou hast prepared before the face of all people. The poet said, before the stars were hung, or planets fashioned, before the clay was formed to make a man, Christ was the Son of God for sinners offered. It was redemption's one and only plan, the plan of the Father, but also the price of the Son was a huge part of that preparatory work. So freely and fully paid for us. His precious blood was the cost of our salvation. Precious, as far as we are concerned, of course it is, but even more importantly, it is precious to God, for in His eyes, the blood of a Son is of infinite value. Old Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, called it His powerful blood in one of his hymns. And Watts was right, for the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful. Powerful because of the wonderful victory it obtained over the work of Satan and over all of his nefarious schemes. Powerful for the victory it won over sin as well, and because of the personal salvation, the perennial salvation, the perpetual salvation it has secured for us. Precious, precious blood of Jesus, let it make me whole. Let it flow in mighty cleansing over my soul. Though your sins are red like crimson, deep with scarlet glow, Jesus' precious blood can wash you white as snow. There was another part of the preparation that led up to this staging of the wedding feast. Plan of the Father, the price of the Son, and the pressure of God the Holy Spirit. How patient he has been, how persistent indeed the Holy Spirit of God has been. And he is working, he is speaking, he is striving, he is drawing, he is wooing men and women to Jesus Christ. He is showing them their need, created because of sin. And he is showing them, there's one answer to your need, and you'll find that answer alone in Jesus Christ. And that is his work, to bring the poor guilty sinner to Jesus' feet. And he does it through many different channels. using many different agents. And it may be the Holy Spirit of God is still striving and speaking with someone in sound of my voice today, drawing you to Christ, showing you the value of atoning blood, emphasizing to your heart, this is the only way to heaven. Scottish preacher Sinclair Ferguson said, "The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed." And there are so many people today, and they imagine, well, you know, redemption, salvation, don't I have a part to play? Can't I do something towards my own salvation? Can't I put my fingerprints over it and put my stamp and my mark upon it? Am I not required to help out in the work of my salvation? No, you're not. Because again, as Ferguson said, there's only one thing we do contribute, and that's the sin from which we need to be redeemed. And thank God today that He has planned and provided for all of that iniquity that we have. He has spread the table. He loves us so much that He wants us to be eating at His table, and that's why He has gone to such pain to compel us to come. One day, His word assures us, Christ will see of the travail of a soul, and He will be satisfied. Isaiah 53, the verse 11, He will rejoice. Not a pain that I have engaged in, not a work of preparation that I have engaged in, none of this has been anything other than worthwhile. And He will rejoice in that. The preparation for the banquet. Then secondly, think of the invitation to the banquet. The invitation to the banquet. We are moving right over into Luke chapter 14 at this point, and from verse 16 on, quite incredible. The reactions of men to their invitation to the gospel feast. It's a real parable of what happens today. Some people back then didn't want it, and so they trotted all the excuses that you could well imagine, and even beyond your imagination as well, but some of them so silly and too silly for words. The man says that I have bought a piece of land, and therefore I need to put off my visit to your feast because I need to go and inspect the land that I have purchased. Well, couldn't he have put that off onto the very next day? And it was a supper time. It was an evening time. He wasn't going to see very much of the land or its contours that night. And that field, well, in time it'll produce more grass. It may produce crops as well. But that field, one thing it wasn't going to do, and that is sprout legs and run away and be in a different location to where it was when he bought it. He could see it again. Somebody else, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to prove them or try them or see they're up to standard. And really, you've made a purchase without checking those oxen out first. Talk about potential for buying an absolute pig in a poke right here. And the guy who had married a wife made the daftest reply of all. He wasn't going to be able to bring his wife with him anyway because the sexes weren't allowed to mix at feasts in those days. And I'm sure it's entirely possible that wife would have been only too glad to see him go out the door for a while and give her some rest and quiet and peace at home. But the fact remains, none of these excuses were really serious. Bottom line was, they just did not want to go. And there are many today who do not want to come to Christ. And they make all kinds of ridiculous excuses as to why they don't. I want to fill my time with finance. I want to pursue the farm. I want to look after the family. Whatever they can think of, any excuse will do. And so they push back the invitation to Christ's gospel feast. Don't want it. On the other hand, some would not miss it. They were the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. You're asking me to come to the feast? Of course I'm going to come to the feast. Where is it? Lead me along. Help me get there. A chance like this didn't often come their way, and they weren't going to miss the opportunity. Hold us back if you dare, would have been their spirit. You see, they were conscious of their need. They knew that they were the poor. Recognized, we are the maimed. We are the halt. We are the blind. We have clear needs, and conscious of their need, they were only too ready to make their way to the banquet and find satisfaction there. And thank God for those who have been made aware of their need by the work of the Holy Spirit. To those who are spiritually distressed, to those who, to their delight, can be led to a great Savior, right into his banqueting hall for the feast. Let me press a point with you. Have you accepted Christ's invitation to come and find your spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied in him? The hymn writer asked, have you repented and trusted in Christ? Is your heart right with God? Some wouldn't miss it. I trust you'll be one of those. Some could not believe it. The beggars walking the streets and the lanes of the city. Those who were trudging along the highways. Those rolled up and finding shelter underneath the hedges. Invite us? Sure, you've got it right. No, there has to be a mistake here. There's no way that we would ever be asked to come to a rich man's feast. People just don't send invitations to the like of us. Those servants were instructed, you need to compel them to come in. Compel, not of course by force of arms, but by force of argument. They will need persuasion to convince them that it's really meant for them. And the word compel means to lovingly persuade. And I trust if you're a child of God in the meeting today, that's what you're doing. With those around you who need to get the invitation, you're lovingly persuading them. Anthony Harrod, a senior citizen, was a slave to drink. And somebody persuaded him to come to a gospel meeting on one occasion. And during the meeting, as it was in progress, he was convicted of a sin. John Lawson, an earnest evangelist, heard about Anthony. He called round with him and he tried to lead him to Jesus Christ. He took his Bible out of his pocket. He read slowly through the words, explaining them in John 3 and the verse 16. He paused at the appropriate phrases and he said, "And that means you, Anthony?" Anthony was totally staggered, amazed. He had no idea that God loved him. He's a drinking, swearing sinner. What interest would the God of heaven have in me? In fact, he was convinced it would be impossible for a holy God to love a wretch like him. And he slammed his big fist down on the table when the evangelist was reading and explaining. And he said out loud, "I don't believe it." That evangelist Lawson was a man of good judgment. Instead of taking Anthony to task and saying, "You're questioning what God says, discrediting the words of Scripture," he asked him rather, "How long, Anthony, have you been in the army?" 21 years and 14 days. Lawson, the evangelist, then struck the chair with his fist and he said, "I don't believe it." "Do you think it would tell you a lie?" the old man replied. "It was 21 years and 14 days." "I don't believe it," Lawson said quietly. Anthony summoned his wife and said, "Bring the document." When the proof of his service in the army was produced, Lawson, the evangelist, said, "How can you expect me to believe you when you refuse the word of God?" And once more, he read John 3 in the verse 16 and he added, "And that means you." And the light of the gospel streamed into that old man's mind and soul. And he said, "I see it all now. I believe, thank God." There have been those who have looked at themselves and they've considered themselves too bad to come to Jesus Christ. And it's often taken much serious talking, earnest persuasion, to emphasize that the more spiritually ill you are, then the greater reason you have for coming to the doctor. The more lost you are, the greater the need you have for a guide. The more ignorant you are, then the greater cause for searching out the teacher. The more hungry you are, the greater the incentive to come to the feast. It's for you, for people just like you. In Mark 2 and 17, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Many times in this building, when it was full to capacity as well, you will recall the words of this great hymn sounding out. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yes, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come." And if you've never come, let nothing put you off. Don't delay. Come, for all things are nigh ready. All the fitness he requireth is to know your need of him. The preparation of the banquet, the invitation to the banquet. And when you'll come, you'll enter into the appreciation of the banquet. All of these appetizing courses are on view here. Wonderful to go through. Many blessings in the Christian life that we can taste and that we can enjoy. And we'll run through these very quickly. And these are only sample courses here. Forgiveness of sins has to be one, of course. Matthew 9 and the verse 2. That'll be the first course. And what a surprise it was back then to this man when those four friends of his, the man sick of the palsy, when Jesus was looking at him, the first thing our Lord said, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And maybe all his thought would have been as he was carried along that day, "The body that I have, I've had to lie in his bed for a long time." But maybe a deep consciousness of sin had come across him as well. And our Lord read that, interpreted that at once. And so he dealt first with the man's most basic, fundamental need. And I have the suspicion that that man would have gone home happy that day, even if his body had not been healed, because his soul had been dealt with. The forgiveness of sins. How wonderful it is to know. Then peace of heart. It's a very elusive quality. Ask the man in the world, what are you looking for? Satisfaction, peace of heart, peace of mind. That's what I'm looking for. But it's the eternal mirage, frustratingly impossible. But Paul knew all about it, even when he was in prison, awaiting execution. Our Lord could talk about it when he was in the upper room with Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha just around the corner, with agony, betrayal, crucifixion firmly focused in his mind. But in John 14, 27, he talks about my peace in those very circumstances. Peace. Perfect peace in this old world of sin. How do you get that? The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Another blessing at the table, holiness of life. One of the speciality dishes made of two components, a negative that's victory over sin and a positive that is likeness to Jesus Christ. And it's sad today that too many of God's people try to sidestep this course, give it a miss. Pass it on down the table. Let somebody else have that, or just have a nibble and take the tiniest portion they can get away with taking. God says in Hebrews 12, 14, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What of knowledge of Christ? We can never have too much of that. ought to be the goal, the earnest prayer of every child of God. Let me increase in the knowledge of God more about Jesus. Would I know him? And may God give us a big swelling appetite for this knowledge. Paul in prison, end of his life, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. It's the best spiritual builder you can have. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Daniel noted in chapter 11 and the verse 32. Another course at this table, joy of service. Working for Christ is the most natural thing for a Christian to do. One preacher said, and he had some insight in saying it, idleness will soon beget illness. I'm not really getting on in the Christian life. I'm not making much progress. I'm actually quite dissatisfied with my lot at this time. Are you working for Christ? If you're not working, you'll become weak. Idleness will beget illness. Deuteronomy 25:4 says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, because in reaching out to others, you're going to be fed yourself. You will receive blessings and bounties as well. Then there's the course of gladness of fellowship. More often than not, it is not what's actually on the table in the variety of dishes that makes it a pleasant time, but who is around the table. The food, yeah, that's important, but the fellowship, equally important. There's no greater fellowship than at the gospel feast. 1 John 1:3 and verse 7 emphasize our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Read through your New Testament, and I reckon you'll be struck when you note how much emphasis there is on fellowship. We have missed out a lot on that recently. We have ground to make up. Another item on the menu is love of Scripture. It was said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, it's recorded, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein. And the word is essentially chewing the cud as a cow would do. Meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The Bible talks about itself as being its water, its bread. The word is milk. It is meat, even as honey. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. A whole meal in itself. An African chief wanted to know the secret of Britain's greatness. Queen Victoria held a Bible in her hand and she responded, tell the chief that this book, the Bible, is the secret of Britain's greatness. And the rejection of this book has been the reason behind her fall. A final characteristic we're mentioning on the gospel menu, and many other things could be mentioned, sufficiency of supplies. Nobody ever gets up from this gospel feast saying, well, I could have gone to see him again. You know the way when you go to McDonald's? You come out and you say, could eat it all over again. You'll not get up from the table of Christ convinced that you have not had enough. It's always been a defining feature of the Father's house that there is bread enough and to spare. Luke 15:17. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, you'll find it written, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, what we've done here is we've just outlined the feast. We haven't had time to sketch in the details. We've a right to feel like that little boy who was really enjoying bread and honey. Well, asked his dad, is that nice? Oh, yes, Dad. How nice is it? The father asked. Well, it's nice. Yeah, you've said that before. Can't you just tell me, be more descriptive, how nice is it? Oh, it's, and he just pushed the pot of honey down the table and he said almost despairingly, here you are, Dad, taste it for yourself. And I can't really tell anybody else the full satisfaction that you get at the gospel feast. I can't completely describe the splendor of the Lord's table. You must try it for yourself. And isn't that what the psalmist said in Psalm 34 in the verse 8? O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So we have the preparation of the banquet, the invitation to the banquet, the appreciation of the banquet, and finally the decoration for the banquet. If you go to a state function, there will be a lot of decoration on display. We're thinking of the decoration of the guests. Not quite the formal attire of finely pressed suit and bow tie and all the rest, but there was some kind of a regulation dress. Remember the man in Matthew 22 and verse 12, and he came to the wedding feast and he wasn't wearing a wedding garment and it didn't turn out well for him. Nobody can come into God's banqueting house unless he is clothed in the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Isaiah chapter 61, the verse 10, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And that garment, oh, it's so necessary, for it covers all our sin, all our foolish fallen efforts at self-righteousness that in God's sight are nothing other than filthy rags, but he gives us the clothing and the covering we need, the decoration of the guests, the decoration of the room where the feast is held. Well, Song of Solomon 2 and verse 4, we're back there, and it's told to us there, his banner over me was love. Over all of this feast, there is this calming atmosphere, this wonderful fellowship we're enjoying, and this tremendous assurance of his love for us, and sitting there, thinking along the terms of Romans 5 and the verse 6 to 8, well, that's enough to thrill our hearts, even if there wasn't a banquet at all, to be the objects of God's amazing, his eternal love, that's a miracle of grace. To hold back our love from him is base ingratitude of the deepest dye. It's why one hymn writer said, from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. I close with a poem that I came across quite recently called The Evangelist. If we know this love, we'll want to spread it. His ear hath heard the question, who to the lost will go? Send me, he cries, his sin-purged lips with altar fires agloom. I'll bear the living message of free, forgiving love. Oh, let me win the wanderers to the path that leads above. Within his yearning bosom, love to the Savior reigns. In all the labors of his life, no other power constrains. Deep are his tender feelings, sweet is his pleading tone, as he described the glories of the Christ on heaven's throne. His heart, the heavy burden of sinful souls must bear. He wrestles for them at God's throne through hours of midnight prayer. Eternity before him, more real than time appears. Oh, wonder not, he pleads with the eloquence of tears. Anointed by God's Spirit, trained at the Master's feet, commissioned and sent forth by him, all furnished and complete,
No human art or wisdom his talent could assist. A heavenly molded, God-sent man is the evangelist. And may you and I, if we're in Christ at the table, be those who are the evangelists and get sinners in unto the unconverted. Have you made your way to the banqueting house of God? Have you experienced his love? Have you embraced his mercy and salvation? For he's saying, come, all things are now ready.